Go ahead and take your Bibles and open with me, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Allow me to read for you, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11 through down through 17. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Some of you are aware of it, some of you are not, that churches all over this country are splitting. People are leaving churches in droves these days. I'm reading about this trend online. I'm reading articles in journals devoted to pastors. I'm in conversation with pastors around the country. This is a real thing. It isn't just that people are upset these days with their church leaders. Even church leaders are splitting off one from another. Pastor told me just last week that when their leaders took up this new conflict that has come, that is affecting every single church, one of the leaders got, quote, angrier than a scalded ape, close quote. And he left the church, left the elders, took his family with him, and took others with him. What is the issue that is causing all this furor among Christians? Simply put, mask or no mask. That's the big deal. It might be whether you wear them in a church. It might be whether you wear them outdoors. It might be whether you wear them in a grocery store. Who knows where you wear them, when you wear them, how long you wear them, everything else. What are Christians to do? Do we honor every mandate of every governor, even if they disagree with our nation's constitution? Or is it more like the speed limit, where they tell you 55 or 65, but sometimes if you drive that, it's not the safest thing for others on the road, and frankly, everybody else is going at a speed limit that's more, I don't know, somehow figured out. But then you get into it, and you're kind of like, am I disobeying God by disobeying the speed limit? Would Jesus ever have driven over the speed limit? That's a question I have no answer for, by the way. It's kind of like trying to figure out the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law. Is this one of those situations with masks? Now, what do we do this week? Do we cancel Thanksgiving plans? Or do we say yes to certain friends and family and no to others on Thanksgiving because now they want us to just meet with 10 people or less? And if you're in California, they want you to eat outside, social distancing, and in between bites, put your mask back on. But if you're living on the border of California with Nevada, maybe you just move your table a few feet and you're fine. Pass the gravy. I'm glad you can laugh at this. There is an element of the ridiculous, is there not? And what do we do about who we are as churches? Are we here to enforce the government's mandates in our worship? Or even taking our Constitution, does the fact that we have freedom of assembly and freedom of religion overrule what governors put out there and others? What about the mandates from Scripture that call us to join together in worship of God? What do we do with those? There are so many issues that come down the pike to Christians. This is just the soup du jour, beloved. Next year, it'll be something else. These things come down the pike and they divide Christians. They split church leaders. They split churches. It's ever happening, always happening. And here we are again. Do we end up just making our own mandates as a church, adding it to the already existing mandates, or do we just always walk a tightrope as church leaders, always feeling like, well, what are people thinking? What are people feeling? Why are people leaving? And always trying to make adjustments all along the way, never secure, never having a firm footing on which way to go, which way to make decisions. Do we take a stand and do we try to enforce one side of a debatable issue? Or do we try to accommodate as many as possible? Maybe we should take a poll and find out what people think and then let that be the directive on what we do in Christian worship. What do you think? Thankfully, God speaks. Ha! Imagine that. God speaks. And this morning he speaks to us through the words of Peter, who, by the way, was known for typically choosing one extreme versus another. But he starts here in verse 11 explaining the relationship that believers have with the world. And he reaches out to these Christians with the word beginning in verse 11, beloved. If you have the NIV, it says, dear friends. But I think beloved is a little stronger. That is closer to the original word. And it draws you as a reader and them originally close to this man's heart. This is not a man who's going to give a series of instructions that are going to come from a position of anger or impatience, but from love, intelligent, purposeful love that he issues out and that he calls you to return back to him. He's calling you really to his heart. And by putting this out there, he's calling forth a corresponding love and encouraging you to give an ear in something that is going to be emotional, something that you already have a lot of experience with, perhaps something that you've already developed a lot of thinking on, something that you have friends and family who hold various perspective, employers, etc. He's pleading, beloved. And he says, I urge you. It's a strong word. It's certainly a lot stronger than the word beseech, which if you have the King James, you have the word beseech. Beseech is a word that's used of somebody under appealing to somebody over. That doesn't really make sense here. The word is that great word to come alongside, put your arm around. But in this case, it's coming from a position of somebody who's in authority. It's fatherly. Tender, but it's authoritative at the same time. And Peter must have that authority. It's granted to him from none other than Jesus Christ. If you'll go back and just look at chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So when he writes, beloved, I urge you, he is putting on his apostolic boots, standing up and saying, I urge you, beloved, my fellow believers, to give an ear to what I have to say in an emotionally difficult situation and something that people have a lot of deep thoughts about and a lot of things that really rile people and get them to distrust each other, take separate opinions from each other, schism from each other, and split. So his goal then, starting here, is to get Christians to think rightly about our relationship to our government. And to do that, he describes us in verse 11 with two words, aliens and strangers. Not aliens and cowboys for you movie fans. Aliens and strangers. That's a phrase that requires a little bit of explanation, huh? The word alien originally meant to settle down to have your house next to somebody else. And then the next word of stranger was similar to it, and it meant to settle down next to somebody temporarily. That's how it was 2,000 years ago. We would think maybe of moving into someone else's neighborhood and settling down there. But in Peter's day, and because of the context of what's going on here, it really more means somebody who's on a temporary visa. You can stay in the United States, depending on how long your work visa allows for you to do so. But at the end of that time, you must go. So no matter what kind of house you buy, no matter what kind of circumstances you're currently living in, you're just temporary. You know it. In fact, if you go back to the beginning of the book, he mentions this at the very beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, those who are on a temporary work visa. This isn't your country. In other words, you're living here by the permission of someone else. Feels different than normally what we hear. Because Peter understands that in order for us to think rightly about government, we're going to have to be told who we are in relation to that government. We who are Christians, we who have such an array of blessings that come to us through God, is that we need to understand that our stay here is temporary, and then you must be moving on. It's a world that ain't your home. The picture of this great biblical truth, there's a future kingdom awaiting. This will never be that kingdom. You are an alien and a stranger. This is not your home. When I was younger and had little children, I was in a very precarious predicament with my family. We had almost no money. I was kind of an associate pastor in a church, and the church had basically no money. And we were burning through what we had. And I had no prospects for work. And I was being paid a salary, and I could see the writing on the wall. I knew that I was going to have to submit my resignation from the church in terms of pay. But I was still going to stay on and seek for work. And I had a little three-year-old boy. Name is Daniel. Just got married. Big guy, 6'5", strong, healthy. Jumps like he's got springs in his legs and everything else. And I was driving in this beat-up old minivan that I couldn't stand, and we pulled it up to this townhouse that belonged to somebody else who at the same time as we were living there was putting it on the market and had put it on the market, and people were coming in all the time, taking a look at it. That's always fun with your wife and four kids. And we got back to the townhouse, and we pulled up, and I said, "We're home." And this high, squeaky little boy's voice from the back seat, from the car seat, said, "No, we're not." And I said, "Yeah, this is where we live." And he said, "No, our home is in heaven." Too often when we get involved in discussions about government, we all get wrapped around the axle. Some of us love our country greatly. Some of us can take and leave it. Some of us are just plain cantankerous. Every time we talk about the government, we get upset. Peter isn't asking you to love your government. Peter isn't asking you not to love your government. Instead, he touches on a higher identity in you as a believer. Take a look at verse 4 back in chapter 1. That everyone who is born again obtains an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away. Here it is, reserved in heaven for you. That's where our identity is, actually. No matter what, our identity is secure. We are going to go to heaven. We are going to have a great reward. So right now, we are like people on a temporary work visa. This isn't your home. It's not heaven. We can't treat it like it is. If we do, we're going to get filthy dirty. Instead, our call from God is to be evangelistic. while we're on our temporary work visa. But if we take our identity as citizens of our country and we're to exert that even over our fellow Christians, guaranteed we're going to get filthy dirty. Our call from heaven as those who are on temporary work visas is to be evangelistic in this world because it shapes how we live and how we respond to not only the current issue in our government, but that which is going to come down the pike in a few months, and a few months after that, and a few months after that, and a few months after that. In fact, if you join me, please, back in verse 11, I want you to see how he talks about this. When he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," that's our genuine identity. He goes on to say, "to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." The first thing Peter does is he calls us to abstain from lusts. Two basic categories, by the way. There is sexual lust, and then there is lust for this world. Sexual lust and lust for what this world gives, kind of generally spoken of in terms of the word pride. Both sexual lust and lust for the world are devastatingly powerful seductresses. And they work in your heart to make you a friend with the devil. Peter doesn't encourage you to play around with them a little bit or use them for the advancement of this world's kingdoms or for the advancement of even your own little kingdom, but rather he calls you to abstain from them altogether. Because your new life in Christ has already granted you the power dwelling within you to abstain from lust. Now, the fighting of that is up to you. But you have the power within you, granted in you by the grace of God through the new birth. Now it's up to you whether you want to actually fight this war, whether, as Peter's words, whether you want to wage this war, because they are certainly waging their war against you. You must fight against pornography, fornication, in the same way you must fight against going shopping or getting food in order just to feel better about yourself in this world, because you're not taking your identity as an alien and a stranger, but by something else. You must also fight against boasting, pride of life, drunkenness, coarse jesting, revenge. All those things wage war against your precious soul. Indwelling sin, in other words, is always advancing on your soul. There's never a time when sin becomes a passive force. It is always active, actively working upon you, inside you, insidiously, taking every weakness in the soul and using it in order to try to create some kind of an opening within you where you now begin to say, it's okay for me to do certain things that are based on lust. Peter's just telling it like it is. Every Christian's life is an ongoing inner fight in the soul. If that's been your life this week, welcome to the Christian race. Welcome to what it is to be born again. Welcome to the reality that in this life you are going to be waging war in your soul. And it's not going to stop until the day of your death or until the Lord returns. And if you're like, I don't really like that, I'd like to get an easier way out, please. There is none. This is just reality. The non-Christian cannot not sin. Every Christian cannot sin, can not sin. He or she has all the indwelling power to do so, no matter how severe and how long-lasting the temptation is. So we understand from verse 11 that we are in a war, an inner war, not a war with each other, but because the war inside is every day, and because of the nature of the way that we think and deal with inner stress, how frequently do we lash out at another person? Just think about it in marriage. The one person who's most devoted to your good and to your cause is the person you most fight with. How crazy is that? No? Because it's just the outflowing of what's going on inside that there really isn't the war being waged according to the way the Lord would have us to do so. Now, verse 12, notice there how Peter assumes the way that your relationships are going to go with people in this world. First, in verse 12, he calls them Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's interesting because most of Peter's readers were also Gentiles, not Jews. A Gentile here is more than non-Jewish ethnicity. A Gentile here is a person who simply wants to live life without trusting God. Jesus said, Matthew 6, about food and drink and clothing and everything else, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you have need of them before you even ask him. These are people who just are not going to trust God, put it under the ethnic rubric of Gentile. And those of us who are ethnic Gentiles don't need to be convinced that this is who Gentiles really are at all. Jesus predicted that when it came to the time of his crucifixion, he would be handed over by the Jews to the Gentiles. In fact, why don't you go ahead and hold your finger here, but go back to Mark chapter 10 with me. Mark chapter 10. To understand a little bit about how Jesus viewed the Gentiles, specifically in the area of government, go to Mark 10, 41. Now, there was a discussion happening among his disciples about who is going to be first in the kingdom after Jesus. And verse 41, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Is this what you see in government? No big surprise, right? This is what the reason why these people, generally speaking, get into government. They're not looking to trust the Lord. They're looking to exercise their authority over men and women, of course. Verse 43, "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So you can go back to 1 Peter. You can see how Jesus refers to Gentiles. You can then understand what Peter is saying when he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. These are the people for whom life is about power, authority, control. They're your Gentile overlords, if you will. In fact, go to chapter 4, verse 3 in 1 Peter. Peter says that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they make you friends on Facebook. No? They malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's another thing about Gentiles, too, and this is actually how they're just like Jews, actually. They slander Christians as evildoers when Christians do good. That's right there in verse 12. They slander you as evildoers. They misinterpret on purpose the good that we do as bad. Maybe it's because their consciences are afflicted. Maybe it's because they're driven by sinful impulses. Maybe it's because they realize that by the virtues by which we live, they are in fact the very ones put in there by God in their own consciences, and they are fighting against that conscience 24/7, and so they despise you for being that voice that they're constantly trying to suppress inside. Whatever the motivation, when it comes to truth, when it comes to God, when it comes to righteousness, they are not your friends. They are from a different country. Only Peter doesn't give you any freedom to sulk and feel sorry for yourself for how you're being treated by the world, does he? Instead, he says that you take the shaming, this is what it implies, you take the shaming that comes to you by slander and you do good deeds in response to it, and you allow that to do your speaking. And you allow that to win them to Christ, because that's the goal. It's evangelistic. At the end of verse 12, if I can try to show you this, he mentions there that they observe your good deeds and they glorify God in the day of visitation. That's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, a day of visitation meant day of God's visiting. And it could either be for blessing or it could be for cursing. You had to look at the context to figure out which one. It could either come for salvation of some kind or for judgment of some kind. In the book of Ruth, Naomi in the first chapter moves back to Israel because, quote, she heard that in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. The Lord had visited his people in giving them food. In the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord visits Manoah and his wife, and they end up having a son whom they name Samson. Blessing. Or it can refer to God visiting mankind for judgment. Isaiah 10:3. And what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your glory? The word predicts a great and devastating time on the day of God's visitation, a time of absolute obliteration. But at the same time, you could have God's visitation mean deliverance from Egypt for Israel. It could also mean God's deliverance of Israel from Babylon in the exile. But in the New Testament times, the day of visitation takes on a framework of always positive, always blessing. It's always good that God would visit, crowned, of course, in what? Jesus Christ visiting earth. So it's always a time of blessing. It's always a time of redemption. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah talking in prophecy about his son John the Baptist initially. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Talking about Jesus. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, from which the sunrise on high will visit us. Jesus one day chided the city of Jerusalem for not recognizing the time of his visitation. Luke 19:44, promising that they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Christ, God incarnate, had come to visit. It was blessing, it was mercy, it was kindness, it was salvation, and they despised and rejected it. Sadly, because the Jews rejected Christ's visitation, they were later judged when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. So when you read here at the end of verse 12 that they are to glorify God in the day of visitation, that refers to Christ's enemies getting saved. Having been the source of our misery and mistreatment as Christians, yet in response to that misery and mistreatment, that is a godly, righteous response to their slander and to their deeds and to their shaming activities against us, They observe our good deeds, Peter says, and stricken then in conscience as they see the response of genuine believers, they turn to God, they repent and believe on Christ. And they become like you, a possessor of the kingdom of heaven, eternally. That's the idea there. So the right relationship starts with your identity as an alien and a stranger and leads to the right behavior, which is good deeds in response to being mistreated in this world and by your government. By your government. That hurts. That hurts. So with this, Peter has now laid the groundwork for all of our relationships with governors and all those who are in authority. And then in the remaining verses, 13 to 17, now Peter can give to you the main idea of what he has to say to you. And it's this. It's all around one very good biblical idea. And the idea is the first word of verse 13, submit. Submission. Talk about a principle that's liable to misinterpretation. But just look at the first few words of verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution. So I'm just going to walk through a couple of principles here. The motive for submission, the goal of submission, and then the exception to submission. First, the motive to submit. In verse 13, he says, submit yourselves, here it is, for the Lord's sake. What's the Lord's sake? It was just given in verse 12, evangelism. To win people to Christ, not so much by your great words, but by your great life that accepts the shame and the punishment and the slander, because they are ultimately because you are following Christ, not because you're better at arguing. So the idea here then is to submit yourself. It's a voluntary activity, but you do it for the Lord. And then when you have that simple perspective, then it's really not about whether you get treated well or not. It's whether you honor the Lord or not. He also mentions there the extent of this submission in verse 13, every human institution. Who are these human institutions? Well, he mentions kings, those in authority. He mentions in verse 14, governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So the idea then of every human institution refers here not to church, which is a human institution, it's only gonna last so long, not to an educational institution, to governmental institutions that have two powers. One is to punish evildoers and one is to praise those who do right, as he says in verse 14. So he's talking about the police, he's talking about the judiciary, he's talking about the Secret Service, he's talking about the FBI. You can go on and on and on. These institutions have in fact been granted authority over you. And you are to submit yourself under them for the sake of evangelism, for the Lord's sake. That's the motive. The next is the goal of submission, the goal of submission. Join me in verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. A couple of things to notice here. There's a goal for you in verse 15, conformity to the will of God, doing God's will as revealed in Scripture. And that would include learning how to suffer, how to do it well, how to do it with gratitude, how not to do it foolishly or with anger, how to be patient, how to put up under mistreatment and continue to endure, how to be kind to people who mistreat you, yea, how to love your enemies. All of these things are granted to you as privileges in the will of God to do. None of them will be easy for you to do, but they're all doable for you because you have the Holy Spirit, because you are born again, because you have the grace of God within you that empowers you to do the will of God. In other words, God gives you the grace to be like Jesus, who himself was vastly mistreated and yet responded with godliness and wisdom. And then secondly, there is an aspect of the will of God for them. This has to do with that part about silencing the ignorance of foolish men. What Peter says here is that by doing the will of God, you silence the ignorance of foolish men. You shut them up. They're not going to shut up by our arguments. We'll put it that way, right? They're not going to listen to what we have to say and go, wow, you are really smart. Everybody comments about that, right? On Facebook. It's like, yep, I think the right way to live the rest of your life is to make government comments on Facebook because you'll find great friends that way. And you come away feeling like you should take a shower after being on social media. So this isn't really about words. This is about us doing the will of God, conforming to his will to suffer under injustice and to do it as a Christian. And then, secondly, in order that the mouths of ignorant men may be silenced. So that's really the goal of submission. Thirdly, the exception to submission. Meaning, what about the times when you do not submit to the authorities? Join me in verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let's start at the beginning of verse 16. Peter calls every Christian a free man, the opposite of a slave, but not the opposite of an economic slave, the opposite of a spiritual slave, somebody who is spiritually free. Every Christian is spiritually free. Fact is, many, many Christians back then were household slaves. They're mentioned a few verses down. Look at verse 18. My version says, servants, be submissive to your masters, but you get the word. It's slaves. You know, slaves have masters. So it's not that they were being freed up from their economic slavery. Rather, when you're a free man in Christ, you are free to choose to not sin. You have the indwelling power. So to be spiritually free is the freedom not to have to sin. If you just kind of take the beginning of the verse 16 and you take the end of the verse of 16, it simply says, act as free men, as slaves of God, or my version says bond slaves, but the actual word is douloi, which is slavery. You know why they don't want to translate slavery, right? Because it's very painful for a large group of people in our nation. And there are other people who misinterpret slavery and use it as a cudgel against the black man. But understand, this is 2,000 years ago. This isn't slavery by kidnapping like we had in our country. This is people who submit themselves to slavery on an economic contract, 7 years or more, depending on the contract. It was an economic choice for you and your family. You'd then have your care provided for the master, housing, health care, vacations, and other things. It was an economic arrangement in the Roman Empire. But you can imagine somebody becoming a Christian, like an Onesimus out of the book of Philemon in the New Testament, and say, I'm free, and that means I'm supposed to be economically free. But that's not what this is talking about here. So when he says, act as a free man, he's talking here about your privilege to be free. There's nobody who can force you to sin. Nobody. You can be free, even in the worst and hardest and most confusing of governmental situations with all kinds of pressures upon you. This is one of the great advances of Christianity upon the world. Maybe the other was the treatment of women. But to be a slave and then to be made free as a slave, and therefore to be on an equal spiritual level with the nobleman, with the landowner, with the master, to be on an equal level spiritually. In fact, it could be in the first century that you would have a slave who was an elder in the church, and his master was also in the church as a believer, and the master was underneath the slave in the church. Yeah. The gospel made slaves into free men, especially in the sense that Jesus was speaking of John 8:31-32. If you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall, what? Make you free. Romans 8:2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What's the law of sin and of death? You must sin, you must die. Now you're set free from both of those laws. You do not have to sin. And frankly, when your body dies, your spirit lives. You will not die. It's an amazing thing. The great fear of all governmental tyrants is that a free people will not submit to them. They're probably right. It's one of the reasons why Christians are persecuted, because they're free. We have a king who sets us free. Earthly tyrants cannot endure a free people. And so the exception to submission to every human institution is to exercise your spiritual freedom not to sin. What does that look like? Well, Peter uses almost a staccato series of four statements to explain spiritual freedom. And these words here in verse 17, these series of four are almost like a decision-making grid. You're contemplating a situation where you're under stress due to government. Do I obey it? Do I not obey it? Do I figure out a way to work with it? Or how do I not? And here is the rubric. Join me in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Run your decision through those four statements, and you'll never run afoul of honoring the Lord. Honor, of course, is respect. It's deference of place to another person based on their office or their station in life. It's not based on their character. It's not based on whether you like their personality or dislike their personality. Honor is deference of place based on office or someone's station in life. The opposite of honor is what? Shame. Modern politics and modern cable TV is essentially a shame game, a zero-sum shame game, to see who can shame the other side more and call the other side the greater hypocrites. But we, beloved, are not in the shame game. Notice what is commanded by God of us in verse 17. Honor all people. And if you have that funny little thing inside of you that derives a strange pleasure from shaming other people, putting them down, correcting them if they say even the slightest thing, even a miss, drop it. Drop it. Honor all people. Don't be looking at people to figure out where they're weak and where their argument is faulty. Honor all people. If you are going 65 along with everybody else in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and the cop pulls you over, honor the cop. Honor him. Why did you get pulled over instead of somebody else? I don't know. Honor the man. And go fight it in court if you want to go fight it in court. Every government, including the government back then, always had some kind of appeal recourse option. If you're in a government where you don't have any course to appeal, then you don't have any course to appeal. Honor all people. Now listen, honor is not the same thing as obey no matter the cost. Obey no matter the situation. That is not honor. It's deeper than that. Honor evaluates each situation and determines ahead of time What is honor? What is honorable in this situation, both before God and before man? You are free to disobey government when you believe it overreaches, but you must do it honorably. Peter, at the end of verse 17, says, honor the king. Several years after this, writing this, Peter was arrested by the king, the Caesar, same thing, and ordered to crucifixion. And Peter honored the king by, according to church history, saying, well, don't crucify me right side up. That's the way my Lord was crucified. I'm not worthy of that. Crucify me upside down. And so he was. That was honoring the king and honoring God. There's always a way. We just don't like that option very much, do we? It's kind of the personal nuclear option. But that's what's sometimes required to be a martyr. Christians back in those days were saying that the martyrs were acting foolishly. Instead, they should have publicly and openly confessed that the emperor is Lord, and then privately, along with all the other Christians, secretly confess Christ as Lord. But what they couldn't see when they did that was that you can do both. You can honor the king and you can honor Christ. You can't honor them both as Lord, though. Only one is Lord, and that's Jesus Christ. And if that means you are called to sacrifice your life, your home, your bank account, your treasure, your time, your freedom, because the king or those in governmental authority put you in that situation, you are actually called to rejoice. Oh, that I should be treated so well in this world, that I should have such a privilege to be treated like the Lord. That would be the right heart. And that way, too, you honor the king. And what you do, of course, is you use all that mistreatment for evangelism, not for establishing personal rights in this world, in your government. I pay taxes. We use it for evangelism. We use it for evangelism. Nothing wrong with going to court. Nothing wrong with appealing for your rights. In fact, that's the very basis by which we can gather this morning, is because there's a federal lawsuit going on in our country that is not allowing a limitation up to a certain number based on COVID for worship services. Otherwise, we'd have to be splitting up our church services, because there is an appeal process, as there always is in every government, except for those that are the most tyrannical, those ones. Now, add to this balancing act the next statement in verse 17, love the brotherhood. This is more complex than just loving those brothers in Christ who actually agree with you. What about the brothers in Christ who don't agree with you? Well, we know they're stupid, of course, right? But notice what he says, love the brotherhood. This is loving the whole body of Christ. That's what this is. It's loving all the believers here in Colorado Springs, not even just our own church. We might take a particular perspective on masks and no masks, and others might take a particular perspective elsewhere, assuming that they actually have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to treat them with love. Not in any way rub their nose on the freedom that we have, call them a bunch of government sycophants. No, we're gracious, merciful, humble. Peter calls us to love the brotherhood. In thinking through, then, you think through, how will my actions, if I disobey the government in this matter, affect the other believers? Will it be loving to other Christians, or will they be harmed? This is where Christians often fall short in this mask or no mask dilemma that is breaking apart thousands upon thousands of gospel churches across our land and across the world, by the way. Amazing. If my brother wants me to wear a mask when I'm in close contact with him, I will wear a mask. I would freely limit my freedom so as not to offend, if we do offend. And because we love the brotherhood. We're not willing to sin against them and offend them. That's what Peter refers to the next there in verse 17. Fear God. Don't go offend your brother, because your brother has a protector, a strong protector. And even if you're right in the topic, don't use your strength and righteousness as a reason to beat him up or make him shamed. So loving the brotherhood doesn't mean that we are given the freedom to dishonor Christians who disagree with us. It's a non-selfish attitude that grants to others the grace so that they can walk in freedom. Are people who wear masks everywhere sinning? Some say yes. They're allowing the government too much control. Are people who don't wear masks sinning? Yes. Some say yes, they are. But the laws of the country allow for freedom in this matter. Even if a governor puts out a mandate and you get arrested, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Don't use your mask as a covering for evil. That would have been a good title. Don't use your freedom to sin. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The rubric by which we can determine whether or not we should disobey the government on a particular point or not. And if you disobey the government, and if you end up being arrested, and if you have to pay a fine, pay it with a smile. Perhaps the Lord will give you recourse through the courts and you won't have to pay the fine. I want to close with this account, and maybe it's a way for you to help think through the current situation and other situations that will come. There are many among us who love Christmas. In fact, some of you I've heard have already started putting up Christmas lights and Christmas trees and all kinds of things in your homes. It's kind of like it's 2020. We're going to get going early on this. So how would you have liked to live in Massachusetts between the years of 1659 and 1681 when the government made it illegal to celebrate Christmas? The Puritans knew that the ancient holiday had pagan roots, pagan origins, and they were afraid that the Christians could not distinguish between celebrating paganism and celebrating the birth of Christ. They believed that such things as Christmas trees and decorations and gift giving on that day were an insult to God, who makes all days the same. But is it not easy for you who have not ever been affected by such a thing to see how to respond in such a situation as that? It's so far removed that the emotions aren't even really affecting how we think about that. And we kind of look at it as if they were quaint and ignorant and ill-informed. And maybe they were, maybe they weren't on certain things. But nonetheless, if you had lived during that time, imagine how hard that would have been if you viewed it as a time of, I love this season, this is so fun, and also I get to celebrate the birth of my Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, what are you supposed to do? Well, Peter says, use your freedom as slaves of God. Okay, what's the rubric? Well, number one, down in verse 17, honor all people. Okay, keep your celebration for Christmas private. Keep it to your family. Keep it to like-minded friends. Don't dishonor anybody through your private celebration, okay? Then next is love the brotherhood. Don't force other Christians to get in on it. Don't force the matter. You know how some people like to force the matter of a Christmas tree up in front of the sanctuary? My first pastorate, two families that believed that Christmas was a pagan holiday. And, it was a matter of being kind and generous and not pushing something upon them that would have wounded them in their beliefs. So don't love the brotherhood, love the body of Christ. Don't shame other believers, in this case, who don't believe in Christmas. They think it's pagan. Thirdly, fear God. Use the holiday to sanctify Christ in your heart. Christmas Eve, lead your family in a Bible reading on the incarnation. You know, the beginning of the Gospel of Luke or the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew or something like that. So you use the event to sanctify what the Lord has done so that you fear God. And then lastly, in verse 17, honor the king. What if they do break into your house when you're celebrating Christmas because you have over 10 people in your house? What if they do? What do you do then? Fight them, get angry, spit at them, pull out the gun? I have rights. What'd you do? Honor the king. If you get arrested, kiss your wife on the cheek and say, I'll hopefully be home soon, sweetie. Got to go visit with some new friends. Pay the fine. Serve the time. Appeal to the courts. Don't go ballistic and, you know, start raising a ruckus. Be a Christian about it. Be a Christian. And on the other hand, think about it. Does any cop want to break into your house this Thursday and find out how many people are there as you're hiding the kids under the table? Stay down there, John. Not really. Not really. But some of them are going to probably do that in some places. Who knows why? But they have the authority to do so in some places. I don't think it's here in Colorado. There's a way to handle all these situations so that we don't have to be opposed to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have to split churches. We don't have to leave churches so that we can find one that's just hand-tooled just for us on every little issue. And when I come up with an issue and I'm upset because my church is not advocating a boycott of Disney, that I have to leave. Why? You know, it goes on and on and on and on. Peter, thankfully, gives us a way. When you look back at that Christmas situation, doesn't that kind of help you? Like, okay, yeah, there was a path forward through what the apostle wrote. So godliness, present godliness, is being wise in this present dilemma that we have with masks and no masks. May God bless you as you consider his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word comes to us at a timely point and teaches us how we too may follow Christ in this world. Lord, we'd like to be ambassadors for Christ and be evangelistic in a way that is a pleasing thing to you and one that you would use for the salvation of others. So help us to see the more important realities of eternity than temporal things. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.